Luke 6. Righteousness or Faith? The 30th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 10, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn in your regular Bibles to that. I'm going to start at I'll review 27 through 38, and then I want to, maybe if we're lucky, we'll finish the Sermon on the Mount today. But let's read it again, just to refresh our memory on what this is talking about. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who demands something of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not insist on getting it back from him. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you shall not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give in generous measure, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over, they will pour out into your lap. For the measure that you use to measure, by that will it be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor again a bad tree that produces good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Indeed, his mouth speaks out of that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Now when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, but it was not strong enough to shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. Then the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. The ruin of that house was indeed great. Okay, I argued last week that there are basically four points that he's making in this sermon. The first point is I didn't read again as I began reading. The first point we looked at is the famous Beatitudes, except in Luke's version he has not only blessed are those, but woe to those. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. And he has this series of blessings and woes that he pronounces. The second point I argued last week is that Jesus is teaching that the vision of righteousness to which his disciples need, the vision of righteousness which they need to embrace, his disciples need to embrace, and to which they need to be committed, is more demanding than the vision of righteousness that has been given them by the Pharisees. And that was the long passage about, I say to you, love your enemies, and everything that followed from that was his trying to expand their vision of what it meant to be a good, godly, righteous person. And it's, none of us can read that passage and not be, and take it at all seriously, and not be confronted with our inherent self-defensiveness, self-protectiveness, self-centeredness, self-absorption, the way in which we are so preoccupied with ourselves and so much not concerned about other people. Because the vision of righteousness that Jesus says is the appropriate one to measure ourselves by is a vision of righteousness that suggests that the righteous person is there for other people. We are there to serve. We are there to show compassion, there to show kindness, there to show mercy. So it's a very, very difficult passage for anybody to read without, you know, without coming to terms with an unflattering picture of myself. Then in 39 through 42, verses 39 through 42, Jesus briefly, I think, warns his disciples not to emulate the Pharisees, particularly not to adopt the self-deception that the Pharisaical teaching encourages and promotes. They're not to enter into the same kind of self-deception that makes Phariseeism work and makes it run. Rather, they need to emulate those people whose lives bear fruit that is consistent with the wisdom that was consistent with true wisdom. So their deeds need to show the evidence of true wisdom. Those are the people to listen to. Those are the people to emulate, he's arguing. The Pharisees' lives do not show the deeds of true wisdom, and yet they have the ear of Jewish culture. And so he's arguing, don't give them your ear. Don't pay attention to them. Don't learn from them. Learn from those people who bear the fruit that is consistent with a heart that is treasures wisdom and goodness. And then finally, in 43 through 49, Jesus promises that those who give heed to his instruction, not those who merely hear it, but those who actually do it, and we'll talk about what it means to do it, hopefully, before the morning's over, those who actually do Jesus' instruction, they are on firm ground with respect to the ultimate divine judgment. When it comes to the ultimate divine judgment, they're not going to be swept away by the torrent of God's wrath and indignation and judgment, justice, but they will stand firm against it because they have listened to what Jesus says and have done it. Now, in 27 through 38, the long passage that we looked at last week pertaining to this vision of righteousness that's more demanding than that of the Pharisees, a number of issues came up last week afterwards, and I want to address a few of them before we go on. One of them is I argued that there's nothing in this passage. Yes, he's teaching us to be a person who's more concerned about others than ourselves, and that means not being self-protective, not being defensive, not being self-absorbed, preoccupied with ourselves. That's true. But I argued that there's nothing in this passage where Jesus is telling us that we cannot protect ourselves against the violence and abuse of other people. Now, the one statement I think that could possibly be construed as an exception to that is the one about if someone strikes you on the cheek, give him the other cheek also. Kay asked the question about the verb there. I went and looked at the verb a little bit more thoroughly. I'm not sure that it's really helpful. I mean, to strike means to strike. That's true, but it's used in a variety of different ways. It's used figuratively sometimes, and it clearly is not always an act of violence. The striking is not an act of violence. For example, in Luke 18, he's going to say, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, and the word for beating there is this word, was striking his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, clearly, striking your breast as in calling out to God for mercy is not an act of violence against yourself. It's a symbolic gesture of some kind of a kind of mourning, a kind of grieving, a kind of an urgency about this need for mercy. So it's a symbolic act. it's used metaphorically in 1 Corinthians 8. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding, they translate it, but it's the same word, striking their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. There's a kind of, in this case, a kind of offense being done, but obviously it's not physical violence. It's not a physical offense. It's used in Exodus when God, it's the famous word smite, when God smites their whole territory of Egypt with frogs, for example, in the Exodus account. So, and when we leave the New Testament, it's even more significant. When you look at what they call the papyri are a bunch of fragments of Greek, all kinds of ordinary Greek manuscripts. I shouldn't even call them manuscripts. It's grocery lists, bills of sale, memos, various things that got written in by Greeks to Greeks that have been uncovered in archaeological digs, and those are typically called the papyri. In the papyri, there were two instances where this word, to strike, is used, I think, it appears to me, synonymously in one case with insulting somebody, that is, insulting and this word, them. And the other word, and the other one is shaming them and this word, them. So if those two passages, if I'm reading them rightly, then they would support my contention that to strike someone on the cheek may very well be an insult, a way of shaming them, a way of embarrassing them more than it is an act of physical violence. The other consideration is, if he were really concerned about physical violence, why specify the part of the anatomy? You know, why strike you on the cheek? Usually an act of violence is to punch somebody in the nose or knock their head off or kick their rear end or something like that. But it's not to slap them on the cheek. So it's the fact that he specifies the cheek suggests to me there's something meaningful about the cheek. And what makes the most sense to me in this context is it's an act of insult or shaming somebody. But a very good question was raised last week, and that is, what I was arguing is, if someone is physically abusing you in some way, there's no problem with protecting yourself. Jesus is not saying that we should do the irrational and self-disregarding act of letting somebody beat up on you, letting someone damage you, letting someone harm you. That's not this vision of righteousness. There's nothing particularly righteous about that, I don't think. But the question got raised last week, well, can't verbal abuse be just as harmful, just as damaging and physical as physical abuse? And therefore, can't we protect ourselves against verbal abuse in the same way that we can protect ourselves against physical abuse? And I think the answer is yes. Jesus is not saying that this vision of righteousness tells us that we shouldn't defend ourselves. Quite to the contrary, I think this vision of righteousness assumes that we will understand that the rational thing is always to defend yourself. The question is, how do you defend yourself? What he's more concerned about in this passage is retaliation, not self-defense. Because most of these things that Jesus is talking about is the way we harm back when someone has harmed us. If you harm me, then I feel justified and warranted in harming you back. That's what he's calling into question. That's what he's saying is a very natural and automatic response on our part, but it's not right. It's not the godly and righteous way to respond. But retaliation is different than self-defense. And the way in which I would defend myself against physical attack is going to be different than the way I will defend myself against verbal attack. There's no way that I can defend myself against physical attack, physical aggression, without being forceful and physical in return. I mean, if you seek to block me, I mean, hit me, then I must physically block your what do you call it? Your punch, your hit. Boxing is not my thing. I may need to tackle you. I may need to shove you. I may need to do something that you would have to construe as violent in order to prevent you or stop you from being violent to me. I don't have any other option. You have left me no other option if you are coming at me in a physical assault. Verbal assault is different. Just as in the case of physical protection, I can also physically protect myself by removing myself, by running, by not allowing me to be in your vicinity, which is always, which would be even a better option than using any kind of violence toward you. But sometimes that's not possible, and so I need to be violent in response, or physical in response at least. Verbal abuse, I can also walk away from to some extent, but if I can't walk away from it, if I'm somehow captive and I have to listen to the verbal abuse, I do have available to me another way of protecting myself from its harm, and that is I don't have to believe it. Now, I understand it's a lot easier said than done, but I do think that that's one of the things that we need morally and spiritually and psychologically, something we need to learn to be able to do. We need to be able to learn to believe the truth as God declares the truth, rather than as other people declare the truth to us. If someone calls me an idiot, it doesn't make it so. If someone calls me immoral, it doesn't make it so. I mean, whatever they charge, they level at me, we can make up claims about reality that are not intended to get at the truth about me, but are intended to harm me, are intended to be abusive, an act of violence against me. But they only harm me if I believe them. If I can dismiss them because I realize you're ignorant, you're just trying to harm me, you're not even interested in the truth, you're not even interested in understanding me and respecting me, and if I can firmly grasp that, I can fend off their verbal blow against me. Now, I realize that's difficult. I realize that in our insecurity and with the fears that we have and so on, we have this vulnerability. And we, in this vulnerability, we tend to take to heart and believe the things people charge us with. I understand that. But I think that's one more reason why the truth of the scripture is vital in our lives. We have to believe, we have to be convinced that the only opinion of us that counts is God's opinion, not the other people around us. Because they don't have my best interest in mind. Rarely. Rarely is this about me. It's mostly about them, and they're dealing with their fears and their lusts and their desires and whatever else. And for me to take seriously what is coming out of the kind of churning evil in their own hearts and minds is a huge mistake. And I'm allowing myself to get harmed unnecessarily. So it seems to me that there's a nonviolent way to protect myself against verbal abuse, namely, just don't take it to heart and don't believe it, and pray for the grace to have the strength to do that. What Jesus is not wanting us to do is, when we've been hurt verbally, to hurt back verbally. We don't want them to be doing it to us, so don't do it to them. If they insult you, don't return the insult. If they disrespect you, don't return the disrespect. That's what he's teaching us. But he's not telling us that I have to allow myself to be abused and absorb it because that's the righteous thing to do. No. I have to use the appropriate strategy to protect myself from harm. But it has to be the appropriate strategy, the righteous strategy. The next question that came up was a challenge to the basic premise of my whole teaching last week, and that is that what's in view here is Phariseeism, that he's responding to Phariseeism. My conclusion that that's the case is based on the assumption that this sermon is the same as the sermon in Matthew 5, that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is the same as the so-called Sermon on the Plain. here in Luke. And I made my case for that several weeks ago. If I'm wrong about that, then maybe there's a case that can be made here. But if, in fact, this is the same sermon, and we go back to Matthew 5, there's two things we find in Matthew 5 that seem to me, it makes it inescapable that he's talking in contrast to Phariseeism. One is that throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 is constant reference to the Pharisees, explicit reference to their teaching. They teach this, I'm telling you this. They teach this, I'm telling you this. Sometimes you know it's explicitly the Pharisees. Sometimes we only know because of historical research that it's the Pharisees. But any way you cut it, it's the Pharisees that he's contrasting his teaching with. And then he makes it very explicit in verse 20 of chapter 5, right after the Beatitudes, as he enters into the section in Matthew 5 that corresponds to this paragraph that we're looking at in Luke. He begins that section in Matthew 5 by saying this, "Now I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." And that's the thesis for the whole section in Matthew 5, and that's what I'm arguing here in Luke 6. It's the thesis of this whole paragraph we're looking at here. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, then yours is not the kingdom of God. So my way of putting it is, unless your life is guided by a more demanding vision of righteousness than the vision of righteousness that is informing the Pharisees, then you don't get it yet. And you're not a child of God yet. Okay, then finally, and this will be the longer question, the question came up, why am I suggesting that the exhortations in this paragraph are exhortations to righteousness rather than exhortations to faith? Isn't what is required of us as disciples of Jesus that we believe, that we have faith, not that we be righteous? I'm not exactly sure what's behind the question altogether, but I believe what's behind the question is the distinction that we often make in the shadow of the Reformation, that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. We are justified by faith and therefore not by righteousness. That is, we are not justified in God's eyes because we are good, that is, righteous. We're justified in God's eyes because we have faith. So surely, if it's the kingdom of God that's on the line here in Jesus' teaching, surely he's not telling us that we are justified by righteousness. He must be saying that we're justified by faith. So shouldn't I change my language as I talk about this paragraph? Well, I want to talk about that a little bit, and I hope this is helpful and not confusing. It has the potential of being both. But I'll give it my best shot. I just think it's worth pausing here to try to sort out what does the Bible mean by righteous? What does Jesus mean by righteous? What does Paul mean by righteous? I think it's crucial that we understand that if we're going to understand the teaching of Jesus or the apostles. If you look at your chart, I want to talk my way through this chart here and try to develop the idea of righteousness here. The more I've looked at it, the more I've come to understand that the crucial thing to understand with respect to the word righteous is that it's not fundamentally and primarily talking about a quality in a person. It's fundamentally and primarily talking about a decision of God. So here's the scenario that I have begun to develop for understanding this word, the way it's used. By the way, the Greek word, I may resort to that occasionally, that's translated righteous here is dikaios. So this is the word we're concerned about, the word dikaios. Imagine standing before a judge, and let's make that judge the judge of judges, God himself. And at the end of time, we're standing before the judge. The issue is, am I or am I not going to be accepted into the kingdom of God? That's the decision before the judge. If God makes a decision that I am going to be accepted into the kingdom of God, the word, as I understand it, that would be used would be, I am deemed dikaios, or I am rendered dikaios. So maybe the best way to translate it would be accepted. So I stand accepted if God has decreed and God has judged you into the kingdom of God. If God determines that I'm not going into the kingdom of God, then I am adikaios, unrighteous, undikaios. I think fundamentally that's the root idea. It rests in God's decision, not in anything in me particularly. Because God can apply whatever criteria he wants to. He can make his decision based on whatever basis he wants to. It's not the foundation of the basis of his decision that the word points to. It's the decision itself. I am or I am not dikaios, depending upon what God has determined and decreed. Okay, I hope that's clear. So righteous means, I think, accepted, but what's always in view with this word is, are you or are you not going to be given the ultimate blessing by God? So are you accepted by God to receive this blessing, or are you not accepted by God and therefore will not receive this blessing? That's the issue. Now there becomes a crucial question, and you notice the chart then, I'm working from left to right, if that's not obvious, divides into two now. The top half is one decision we can make, the bottom half is another decision we can make, and that is, in our understanding, do we come to understand that if God accepts us into the kingdom of God, does he do so because I'm worthy and deserving of this blessing? Or does he do so in spite of the fact that I'm not worthy and deserving of this blessing? That's a huge question. Many, 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 many Christians have the mindset that it's the upper half of this diagram, that it's because we are somehow worthy and deserving of the blessing. Having made the right choice or done the right thing or been the right kind of person or something, that what it is that I have done in response to God somehow makes me worthy and deserving of eternal life. That's fundamentally and radically and profoundly wrong, I would argue. And to take it that way is to not understand anything that underlies the teaching of the gospel. That's why this is such a huge issue. One of the watershed issues between the children of God and the children of the devil, those who believe and those who don't believe, those who are going to receive eternal life and those who don't, is their self-concept. Do I really seriously think that what I have done for God in my discipleship somehow nullifies, negates, cancels out all my selfishness and impurity and rage and hatred and hostility? Everything that makes me evil is somehow canceled out because I go to church regularly and pray regularly and tithe and don't play cards and, you know, whatever. Do I seriously think all that is set right somehow by my rather meager and feeble attempt at being obedient to Jesus? No, of course not. The dramatic and profound reality of my life is that I am a moral creep. I am selfish. I am perverse. I'm filled with all kinds of inappropriate desires and inclinations. There is nothing good about me. I am fundamentally and profoundly a sinner, a wicked sinner. And if I get what I deserve, no matter how religious, no matter how spiritual, no matter how obediently I try to follow Jesus, if I get what I deserve, I will get eternal condemnation. So if we understand what the apostles and Jesus are teaching us, the upper half of this needs to be rejected immediately. We don't deserve the blessing of eternal life. What we get in spite of the fact that we are not worthy and deserving. So that takes us to the lower half. notice that the upper right-hand quadrant of the upper part just copies exactly the lower quadrant. Those are identical. It's just a question of do any of those things make us worthy and deserving? That's the assumption in the upper half, and I'm rejecting that out of hand. No, none of those things make us worthy and deserving. Having faith doesn't make me deserving. Being existentially committed to the gospel doesn't make me worthy. Being open and receptive to the gospel doesn't make me worthy. Giving intellectual assent to the gospel doesn't make me worthy. None of that stuff makes me worthy, even if I come up with it. So we're on the lower half. In spite of the fact that we're not worthy, God is going to decree you get eternal life. You are dikaios in my eyes. Well, then the question is that a visible reality, a reality that's visibly marked somehow, or is it an invisible reality? Obviously, if it's a decision that God is making, God could have left that alone as an invisible reality known only to him. God knows whom he has chosen. God knows whom he has declared dikaios, and as long as he knows, no one else needs to know. He will simply accept into eternal life whomever he accepts into eternal life when the time comes. Could have left it that way. But I would argue that's not the case, that what God is determined to do is to visibly mark those whom he has determined he's going to grant eternal life to and render dikaios. Well, then the question becomes, visibly marked by what? What is it that happens in the life of a sinner like you and me such that it becomes evident that we're different? We have been destined by God for eternal life and being decreed dikaios by God. Is it that we manifest this thing called faith? Is that it? That's the answer of the Reformation. It's those of us who come to this thing called faith. We are the ones whom God has chosen, who God is going to decree as dikaios and grant eternal life to. Another option would be, it's those of us who live in the light of pure goodness and pure righteousness. Now, I would argue that's what Jesus is teaching in this paragraph that we're concerned with here. I can't find it. Anyway, the one that starts, do good to those who hate you and so on, that whole paragraph, expanding our vision of what righteousness is. In that paragraph, what Jesus is saying is, the ones who are going to receive eternal life and be granted dikaiosune are those who are committed to living their life in the light of what's truly good, what's truly righteousness. Okay. Now, some people who are defenders of the Reformation would say that can't be right because that's a different answer than the fact that we are justified by faith and faith alone. We're not justified by righteousness. We're justified by faith. I would argue to that extent, the Reformation got it wrong. Now, it's not that their theology is wrong, but that when we turn their theology into mere slogans, we mislead. Even in the book of Romans, I would argue, and I won't take the time to argue it here this morning, but even in the book of Romans, which is, you know, a clear document defending justification by faith and faith alone, even in that book, Paul clearly teaches justification by righteousness. Both are true of the person who is visibly marked by God as being someone who's going to enter into eternal life one day. There are various aspects to this brand of God's ownership that he puts on us. One is, when the gospel is proclaimed to us, we believe it. We don't reject it. We're not hostile to it. We don't dismiss it. We believe it. And that's why Paul emphasizes so clearly and so emphatically and explicitly in Romans, we're justified by faith, not by works of the law, because the litmus test of whether or not we belong to him is how we respond to the gospel when it's proclaimed to us. It's a very important litmus test of what is going on in our hearts, and therefore whether or not God has stamped us with the brand of his ownership. But it's not the only aspect of God's brand. The other one is, not only do we believe the gospel when it's proclaimed to us, but when we're confronted with a vision of the righteousness that embodies the character of God himself, we don't hate it. We don't reject it. We don't sneer at it. We don't mock it. Something in us resonates with it. Yes, that's true goodness. That's what I long for. That's what I desire. That's what I want. That's what I want my existence to be all about. So I would argue that between these two, we don't have to choose between them. They are both right. They're both valid answers to what it looks like to be visibly marked by God as belonging to him and therefore being granted to Kaiosune and destined to receive eternal life. Then the question just becomes, what exactly is this faith? What constitutes faith in the sense in which the apostles mean it? You have four different answers there, and I would argue that it is ultimately the top one, being existentially committed to the gospel. And what I mean by that is, contrast that with intellectual assent to the gospel. Intellectual assent to the gospel, of course, is just if someone comes along and says, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died for your sins and so on? You're willing to say, yes, I do. But the fact that you're willing to say, yes, I think it's true, is not what the apostles call faith. It's the fact that I so believe it's true from the core of my being that I'm going to live my life in the light of it being true. So everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, my attitudinal orientation toward everything is informed by the fact that I believe this stuff is true. So I make decisions based on it being true. I critique my life on the basis of it being true. My whole being is informed by its truth. I would argue that the middle answer there, being open to the gospel, is sufficient. It's not ultimately what faith is, but I believe that we don't have to be existentially committed to the gospel in the sense that I have been confronted by the gospel and have committed my life to it in order to be saved. It is enough that I would do that if I had the opportunity, I would argue. That is, ultimately, my responsiveness to being existentially committed to the gospel, my responsive to that is a condition of my heart. And it's the condition of the heart that is God's stamp of ownership on me. It's not the act of believing it, but it's the openness to believing it ultimately that shows that God owns me and that I am his child. And that's my answer to the question of if somebody in some prehistoric tribe in the jungles of the Philippines who's never heard of Moses and Jesus dies, do they go to hell? And my answer is it depends. It depends on whether God had so marked them with a heart that they were open to the realities of God and his plan and his purpose in Jesus, such that were they to have confronted it, they would have existentially committed themselves to it. That's sufficient. God, who knows the heart and who reads the heart and who made the heart to start with, knows whether he has put the brand of his ownership on them or not. Okay. Well, we're going to run out of time. Let's see. Let me stop there and give you a chance to. There's no time to get into anything else anyway. So. Well, maybe. How does this relate to the question? Before you do that, I started with the question. So. Is Luke here, is he talking about righteousness, or is he talking about faith? I think he's talking about righteousness, because one mark of being a disciple of Jesus, it's not the only one, but one mark of being a disciple of Jesus is that this vision of true righteousness that he's teaching them in this paragraph if we are committed to having it inform our lives, then we will enter into eternal life. If not, we won't. So I don't shy away from calling this a vision of righteousness. It's not in conflict with justification by faith at all. But I don't think he's talking about faith here. I think he's talking about the righteousness that we will be committed to if we are truly disciples of Jesus.
I hope I'm not the only one who remembers the Bible talking about Jesus as a righteous man and can't quote the verse. But when we talk about Jesus the righteous one, Jesus was righteous. Unlike us, Jesus was righteous. What's the difference between his righteousness, if there is any, and this righteousness?
Okay, because I think the word righteous can be used in different senses. So at root, it's accepted. But then because one of the bases for acceptance by God would be being worthy of that, then and being truly and purely good, the word can be used to denote the fact that one is good in that true and pure kind of way. So God is sometimes called righteous. Well, when God is called righteous, it means, I think, that he is pure and uncompromised and perfect in his goodness. Well, Jesus is righteous in that way as well, I think. But it's a different sense of the word. It's a different use of the word.
Jack, what is the, well, maybe you didn't cover it, but what is the difference between the top section and the bottom section? The top section you have worthy and deserving, the bottom you don't. Did you cover that?
I tried to. I rejected the whole upper half altogether, even though it basically mimics the bottom half. The underlying assumption behind everything in the top half is that somehow if I offer my faith to God, I have made myself worthy of eternal life. Or if I live my life in the light of true goodness, however imperfectly, but I am allowing the goodness to inform my life, I've somehow made myself worthy. And I'm rejecting that. I'm saying, no, we are not worthy. We never have been. We cannot be. We will not be until one day we are completely remade. I think it can be said when we are glorified and are members of the kingdom of God in eternity and are truly glorious and with the glory that he's going to give us, then we will be worthy, I believe. But until that day comes, we are utterly unworthy.
Thank you.
On the issue that you started talking about with if somebody slaps you or taps you on the cheek, you know, offer him your other cheek, if he takes your coat, give him your hat also, or whatever, however that goes. It seemed if you approach that from the direction of Jesus is laying out an ethic for how we ought to respond in any particular situation, then that gets very complicated. It's kind of a simplistic way of looking at things. It doesn't really work. It seems like if you approach it from the direction of Jesus's point is not in all situations where somebody takes your coat, give them your hat too, or whatever it is. He's actually trying to say, I want you to always act in the other person's best interest, even if they are not acting in your best interest.
Right.
And the question of what constitutes someone's best interest then becomes the focus, and that seems to be a more helpful way of thinking about it because, if we're looking for ethics, how do I behave in a particular situation? Because that sort of acknowledges all the complexity of sometimes what's in somebody's best interest is to do things which are not nice, that being loving to someone is not the same as being nice to them. And that means that under some circumstances it might be in the person's best interest to give them your hat if they take your coat, and in other situations it might not be. And you need to be discerning and understand what's going on, and sometimes that's tricky. So would you say you're nodding, so I'm assuming that you're agreeing with what I'm saying.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah.
So what Jesus is doing here is, if my perspective about how I need to act to other people is sort of, if they're nice to me, I'll be nice to them, but if they're not nice to me, all bets are off. And if the Pharisees or general human way of thinking about things is, I am justified in getting revenge if someone hurts me, somebody with that kind of an ethic, it would never occur to them to, under any circumstances, to give somebody their hat if somebody took their coat too. So is it the case that the dynamic Jesus is going for here is to is he using hyperbole, or he's picking out a situation? You know, if you're willing to, if you have that ethic that I'll be nice to whoever's nice to me, but if they're not nice to me, if that's your guiding principle, it completely throw you off if somebody is saying, there are some circumstances in which if somebody takes your coat, you should give them your hat too. That they would go, whoa, that completely is exactly, it would be a startling thing. They would have no way to understand it given their ethic.
It's a paradigm buster.
Right. Great way of thinking about it. Yeah, that's, so he's not saying, he's not saying in all situations do that, but he's directly addressing someone whose ethic is, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. And if you're not nice to me, I'm definitely not going to be nice to you.
Exactly.
Is that in my worldview, in my, nice is as nice does, I just have no place to fit something like that, and so I have to rethink where could he be coming from in which one would ever respond that way. And so he's not really saying in all circumstances, he's just saying my paradigm is such that there are some circumstances in which that would be the right thing to do according to my paradigm, which leads you to ask, okay, what's his paradigm?
Right.
And his paradigm is, I'm not nice to you only if you're nice to me, but I work in your best interest no matter what you do to me.
Yeah, that's very well said. Thank you. I think that's exactly right. It may be startling to us after several thousand years of Christian history to think that anyone would ever have a paradigm that says, I will only be nice to those people who are nice to me. But any of you who read Plato ran in several times into a definition of virtue. Virtue is being able to do good to your friends and to harm your enemies. So, there is a way of thinking that isn't even ashamed of that. That calls it a virtue, that thinks that that's what makes you a successful human being, is that you have the kind of power and ability to be able to hurt the people you need to hurt, who are your enemies, and do good and bless the people who are good to you. Well, it's not a reach then to think that the Pharisees would be not altogether ashamed of actually explicitly thinking that if someone has been harming me, then of course I don't owe them any love because they're my enemy. And I think the argument goes, reading between the lines in the parable of the Good Samaritan, their argument was, the commandment is I need to love my neighbor. It doesn't say anything about my enemies.
It seems like the vision of righteousness that the Pharisees had was a paradigm that actually allowed them to think well of themselves. That they could, it's like fits the top of your chart. The paradigm that Jesus, or the vision of righteousness that Jesus is presenting, is very, very different from that. It's a higher vision of righteousness, but it goes beyond the ethic of righteousness per se. It forces me to work with my self-concept.
Exactly.
And when I look at the vision of righteousness that Jesus is presenting, I'm not looking at just the ethic of doing what's in the best interest of my neighbor. I'm looking at the fact that that's not who I am, and I have to face into the reality that I don't deserve God's decision to render me righteous.
Good, exactly. Well said. Yeah, and that's what I was clumsily trying to get at by saying this is not about ethics, but about, and I just use the word spirituality, but what I mean is exactly what you're saying. It's about my self-concept. Jesus is not working on giving me an ethic for the world and for world peace. He's giving me a vision of righteousness that ultimately condemns me. It ultimately puts me in my place. If I have a realistic self-image, I realize I'm not worthy and deserving.
So when in practical terms, when someone hits me or insults me or steals my coat, the tendency of the Pharisees was to think well of themselves, to justify themselves, to see themselves as different. And what Jesus is saying there then is, when this person harms me in whatever way, don't do like the Pharisees do, or his vision of righteousness would say, don't do what's natural like the Pharisees do to tend to see yourself as better or different. Struggle with this self-concept. Work with it.
Right. Which is not to say, just so I'm not misunderstood,
right.
Which is not to say that we don't strive
right.
to actually do that which is in the other's best interest, as Margaret put it. We do strive to do that.
Right.
But if we fail, it's not as if Jesus is trying to say in this paragraph, if you fail in that regard, you're going to hell.
Right.
Of course we're going to fail in this regard.
Right.
That's what sinners do, is they fail in exactly this regard.
Right.
But it's not by being successful at being righteous
right.
that we enter into eternal life. It's that we take this righteousness seriously that marks us as people who are going to enter into eternal life. I think that's the important difference. Thanks. That was, well said.
I was wondering on the faith and the living in the light of pure goodness on your chart, would you say the men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who it came out for sure later that they had faith, they believed, but until then they remained on the council or whatever, not really just stepping forward and saying, oh, I have faith, I'm a disciple, but they were. How does that fit with this chart? I've kind of wondered about them before, you know.
Well, I think the way it fits with this chart is to recognize that faith is a process. It's a journey we're on. And in the early stages of the journey, we will not act in faith as straightforwardly and as courageously as we will later on the journey. And I think the point that you're making is that when it came crunch time, when Jesus was crucified, at that point it was sort of fish or cut bait time for Joseph and Nicodemus, and they fished or cut bait. I don't know.
That's the right thing.
They showed their colors as disciples at that point. Where did that courage come from? It came from the authenticity of their commitment to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. At that point, it became no longer necessary what the rest of the Pharisees and Sanhedrin thought of them. They were willing to throw in their lot with Jesus at that point. Well, do we look at them earlier and say, you coward? Was it fear that made them keep their discipleship secret up to then? Yeah, it was. But why did their fear trump their belief at that point? I think because their faith was not strong enough yet. It wasn't real enough yet. It wasn't authentic enough yet. But when it had become authentic enough, then it trumped their fear.
And so with your chart, it would kind of be saying when they heard Jesus' words, it's possible that, you know, they were started to mourn inside, seeing that they weren't all they could be, and
mm-hmm.
that they were, you know, all these things were true. Anyway.
Paul in Colossians prays for the Colossians that they're, how's he put it? That you might become settled and grounded in the faith or the truth. I can't remember what he uses, but settled and grounded in it. And that language suggests to me that we can live in a state of kind of tenuous, fragile faith. The famous line, "I believe, help my unbelief," of the man crying out to Jesus. We've got this kind of fragile, tenuous faith that we believe, it makes sense, I want it, but I haven't made an irreversible decision that I want it and that I believe it. And it sometimes takes time for my being intellectually intrigued and fascinated by the gospel and attracted to the gospel to actually make its way to the point where I'm here and I'm here to stay. I'm landing here and I ain't moving. Well, that's, I think, what is called a mature faith, a faith that has finally arrived at a faith that's for keeps. Well, early in Nicodemus and Joseph's life, they were in that state of, yes, they had faith, but it was still tenuous and tentative and fragile. And it could have gone either way in a sense. But we see which way it went when, at the crucifixion, they're willing to fly their colors.
Just a point of clarification, or question of clarification. In your chart at the bottom half, just above manifest faith, you say live in light of pure goodness. Can you explain that a little bit? I mean, I know this isn't true, but it appears as though, since it's missing the categories, anything after it, it looks like this could be separate from the gospel, apostolic biblical worldview, etc. So can you just detail what that means?
What I would argue is that it's contained in the gospel, because part of the... I think that in answering the question, if you look at capital D, they're extensively committed to the gospel, and then there's the question, what is the gospel? I would argue that it's the apostolic biblical worldview as a whole that is ultimately what's in view, and that would contain in it a vision of true goodness that is as something that's valuable enough to emulate in my life, that would be included in that worldview. So I think it ultimately gets subsumed under faith, but there's no reason, what I'm doing in the chart is arguing that at times you could highlight it as if it were the criteria itself, and you wouldn't be doing an injustice to the biblical teaching, I think.
I guess my question is, what does the phrase "live in light of pure goodness" mean?
Well, I'm just trying to capture what I think Jesus was saying in the paragraph that we looked at last week. What have a vision of what it means to be a righteous person that includes being so much committed to doing good to other people that even when they're not being good to me, I'm still committed to being good to them. So mercy and justice, and then you could add to that truth, and I mean even stuff that Jesus doesn't talk about in that paragraph that is talked about elsewhere, I would put in that category. That is, having an understanding of what it means to be a truly good human being and hungering and thirsting to be that person. That's what I mean by that. And what I'm not saying is that we're successful in that regard. I mean, I've said that several times, but I want to make that clear. Not that we have to be successful at that, but we have to be authentically committed to that as what I hunger and thirst after.
Is there a corresponding chart to this one that says unrighteous? And that's question A. And in one section of that unrighteous chart, could there be the lower half of this chart? And another part of my question is
don't load me up too much.
The worthy and deserving part.
Uh-huh.
That I would assume that you, just because you have that on the chart doesn't necessarily say that you're saying that if you're worthy and deserving, hypothetically speaking, that it's an automatic righteous condition in God's eyes.
Okay, let me start with the last verse. Was that your last one?
I hope. Yeah. No guarantees here.
Okay. I would think that would be automatic. If we were worthy and deserving, then it would be wrong of God to not decree me to kaios. So if that were possible, it's not. But on the hypothesis that it were possible, but taking the case of Jesus, it would have been impossible for God to condemn Jesus, impossible morally, because it would have been an immoral act on God's part to condemn Jesus because he's worthy of eternal blessing. So is that?
Yeah, that was my last question.
Okay. Do you want to?
No, that's fine. That's great.
Okay.
No, because I.
Now, is there a corresponding chart? Help me understand your question a little bit better.
Well, if you were talking about the unrighteous,
uh-huh.
and it was a chart looking very much like this, only it began with unrighteous,
uh-huh.
meaning not chosen.
Not accepted. Okay.
And obviously, we can all accept the fact that there's a section that are people that are not worthy and deserving, and they manifest all attributes of that. They're just flat wrong. But, see, this is the confusing part, is that, and I think the church struggles in this, is we look at each other and try to determine whether each other, in other words, someone apart from us, is going there.
Okay.
Whereas that's, to me at least, an incorrect view in that it should be what God has chosen, and we're not to be so concerned with anyone else other than ourselves as far as overlaying whether a person looks like they are or aren't headed in a certain direction.
Okay, yeah, I think that's a good point.
Because you can very much look like, to an outsider, look like the whole section, bottom section of this chart, you can pretend to be headed right. in the right direction.
Right.
So my question is it possible that in this, the whole lower side of this chart, at least from our viewpoint, could look like a person's going, look like they're righteous, look like they've got all their ducks in a row, but yet they're on the other chart that's an unrighteous chart?
In the sense that they will be deemed unrighteous by God. Yes and no. I'll go with you partway in the sense that to my perception, they may very well look like they are a genuine believer, marked by God as His possession. But what I mean by something like existentially committed to the gospel, if we get to the heart of what I mean by that, then no, because. Anyone who is truly existentially committed to the gospel is dikaios. They will not and cannot be rejected. But the problem is determining who is existentially committed to it. We can, as Kierkegaard likes to put it, we can go through the motions, we can make the motions, and there be no inward reality to it. And what ultimately matters is the inward reality, from the depth of my being, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. From the depth of my being, weeping and mourning over the brokenness, my moral brokenness and depraved state. From the depth of my being, recognize that I'm impoverished and I am not rich. Well, you can program me to say the kinds of things that someone who feels impoverished from the depth of their being would say. And I can say the things that someone who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness would say. I'm smart enough that I can, like a parrot, I can parrot your words and your language and your actions and therefore make myself appear to be existentially committed to it when in fact I'm not. So I wouldn't call that truly existentially committed to it in that case, but you're absolutely right. There's a long way we can go toward outwardly slapping the stuff on the outside and making ourselves appear to be genuine children of God. One last question.
So were you broke with the Reformation this morning? Was on the visible manifestation of faith?
I didn't break. I just quibbled.
Quibbled. You can't. I'm just trying to understand this. So we can't use fancy terminology. So was I correct though that it was on the visible manifestation?
No. It's on whether or not. We're justified by faith, and faith alone is the only way to describe justification. It's an important way to describe it, and it makes a profoundly true point that we have to come to terms with. But I would argue that I could just as well say, and be biblically accurate, we are justified by righteousness. I have to understand what I mean by that. I have to understand righteousness correctly and put it in the right context, and I mean, there's a lot I need to say about that, a lot of boundaries and qualifications I need to put on that in order to rightly understand that. But once I have rightly understood that, I could just as well have the slogan, we are justified by righteousness and righteousness alone. As I could, we are justified by faith and faith alone. That if we're going to do bumper stickers and slogans, there are more bumper stickers that pertain than just the one that came out of the Reformation. Does that make sense? I'm not really quarreling with the theology of the Reformation when I say that. I mean, I think they were, especially in their time and place and context, they made exactly the right point that needed, and emphasized exactly the right point that needed to be made. But if we leave their debate alone and their time in history alone and just study the Bible, I don't think a study of the Bible would have only rendered that one slogan to capture the essence of the gospel. It just depends on how you look at it, which slogan, if you will, which formula, if you will, captures what this is all about.
Because it would seem to me that with their slogan, which was...
Justification by faith alone.
I mean, if they wanted to, you know, put enough around it or add enough implications to that, their slogan, then that would be right.
Right.
This is like, you know, if we had faith, then, like, true faith, then it would be manifested in how we respond to the Sermon on the Mount.
Right. Right. No, exactly. But see, this started because of the question in the paragraph we were looking at last week, why, Jack, did you describe this as pursuing righteousness rather than faith? And my answer is because it's about pursuing righteousness. That's why. It's not in contrast to faith. It's not in conflict with it. It's not. There's no real tension there. But Jesus is unabashedly saying it's the people who are captivated by this vision of what it means to be righteous and are living their life in the light of that vision of righteousness, those are the people who are going to be saved. He's unashamedly saying that. Well, why is he unashamedly saying that? Because he was that side of the Reformation, not this side of the Reformation. He didn't know that he had to fit the slogan. See what I'm saying?
All right, I do.
Okay.
Thank you.
I've kept you over. Thank you.